Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When ye blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When ye blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journey. And when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generation. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm of the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months, ye shall blow with a trumpet, over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now just a verse or two at the end of the chapter, 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. May the Lord grant his blessing on the reading of his word. I think one of the, at least to me, most interesting and fruitful portions of the word of God, when it comes to typology at least, is that which depicts the journeyings of the children of Israel. Through the years we have had some very, very fruitful meetings, both for saved and unsaved, on the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And there's one thing we notice. We've already looked at the Passover, that great night of deliverance for Israel. There's one thing that we notice immediately after God redeemed his people, that was he made full provision for their guidance. God is very concerned, I believe, that we his people be guided in his ways, that we be pilgrims, not wanderers. So often we can just wander along in more or less of a haphazard way so far as our spiritual life is concerned, without any real directive and without any real objective. But that is not God's will for us. And so we're impressed with the fact that while in Exodus chapter 12 you have the Passover, and God delivers his people, they're redeemed by blood. Then in chapter 13, you have the setting aside of the firstborn, God claiming as his own in a special way the one that had been under the sentence of death, but had been delivered through the death of the substitute. And then, before we come to the end of that very interesting chapter, and before we come to the redemption by power through the Red Sea in chapter 14, we have God making his first provision for the guidance of his people. They were going to Canaan, but they were not to go to Canaan in any way they wanted to. And we all know they were not permitted to take the short way there. There was a short way. But nevertheless, they were guided very definitely by God. Now, the first provision that God gave for the guidance of his people is what we have referred to here in verses 11 and 12. The cloud. Just as soon as the camp of Israel, the people of God, began to move, God gave them the pillar cloud. Now that makes a very, very interesting study. To take it up from that point in the end of chapter 13 in the book of Exodus and trace the studies of the pillar cloud in connection with Israel right through the Old Testament, it becomes a very, very interesting study. I believe without straining at all or stretching any points that the pillar cloud typifies the Holy Spirit of God. It guided them, and it gave them the necessary illumination on their path. For you remember when the night fell and things became dark, then that which had been a pillar cloud by day became a pillar of fire by night, so that they were guided. There's no doubt whatsoever in my mind, but what they were also protected by this pillar cloud. Traveling that company of men and women of all ages, right from newborn babes, right on to the aged, that would be a very arduous experience to travel through the heat of the day. And as I understand it, that cloud was also a shelter to them, so that it protected them from the heat of the sun in the day, as well as illuminated them in the darkness of the night. And you remember when they came to the Red Sea, and it looked as though they were hopelessly trapped. You remember that the pillar cloud that had gone before them, it removed, and it went behind them, and it came between them and the advancing army of the Egyptians. It was light to the Israelites. It was darkness to the Egyptians. And God looked out of the cloud, and he troubled the Egyptians. Now, I believe that all this and much more that we will certainly not take time to discuss this morning symbolize in a very beautiful way the ministry of the Spirit of God. And just as God gave the pillar cloud, even before they left the confines of Egypt, just as soon as they were under the blood, you might say, so the Spirit of God has been given to every believer as soon as they put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many of our friends who make the mistake of imagining that the Spirit of God is received at some time after conversion. But I do not believe that's the teaching of the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, giving the literal translation of it, upon believing, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Spirit of God is given to us the very moment that we trust Christ. And I believe that he is given to us as our initial guide I wouldn't doubt that when the full story of our Christian experience is unfolded to us in the coming day, we will be made to see the Spirit of God guided us in those early immature days. When we had just become Christians, we were groping around, we didn't know anything about the Word of God, we didn't know how to follow the Lord. I believe that the Spirit of God takes over. And without us recognizing it even, we didn't even know about it. Many might not even know they have the Spirit of God. But I believe the Spirit of God takes over immediately and begins to guide and to direct us in ways. I have had Christians, looking back on their experience, tell me of remarkable experiences right at the very beginning of their Christian life, before they had been able to really think intelligently from a spiritual standpoint. But looking back, they could see how the Spirit of God guided those first important steps in their Christian life. So that I believe that that was the first means of guidance that God gave to His people, and it's indicated here in these verses I've referred to, verses 11 and 12. But then there's another means whereby God guided Israel, and we're reading of that in verse 33. Now this came later. This came at Mount Sinai, because it was only at Mount Sinai that the tabernacle was built, including the ark. But we're reading in verse 33, they departed from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey. As soon as they began to move from Sinai, they had a guide. And that was the ark of the covenant. Of course, carried on the shoulders of those priests according to the instructions given by God to Moses and through Moses to the people. Now, if the pillar cloud typifies the Holy Spirit, I believe with equal clarity the ark typifies the Lord Jesus. It's a beautiful type. We haven't time, of course, this morning to go into that. But that ark, made of wood, and yet covered with that golden mercy seat. How beautifully it presents to us our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, in His humanity and His deity. And you remember after God gave instructions regarding the making of the mercy seat, which as it were was the lid of the ark, He said, there will I meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. It was a meeting place between God and man. Now that's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so God meets us always and only in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We had to come to Christ to meet God first of all. We only come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ now. And so here you have the ark, beautifully typifying our Lord Jesus going before. Now, isn't that true to experience? If right at the beginning, the Spirit of God takes over and begins to guide and direct us, His people, as we go on in our Christian experience, we begin to learn a little about the Lord Jesus. And we learn to follow His guidance and to keep our eyes on Him. But that would be a most unusual convert, I would say, who from the moment of conversion learn to keep their eye on Christ. They have to be taught that. We all had to learn that. With some of us, we had had previous instruction in Sunday school and the Christian home and that, and through preaching and teaching we'd heard, and the Spirit of God was able to resurrect, as it were, that teaching, and that helped us now in our new life. But I have been in contact with so many people in my service for the Lord who had to begin from scratch. They didn't know anything about these things. And so it's some time after that they really begin to learn to keep their eyes, to get their eyes on Christ and to follow Him. But here you have twofold guidance. But we want to get to the third one, and that is the trumpets. In this chapter, Numbers 10, there are four means of guidance. Three of them good, one of them bad. And thankfully, the bad one was rejected. No thanks to Israel. You have the pillar cloud, you have the ark, you have the silver trumpets, but in spite of all this, they wanted Hobab to lead them and direct them. God overruled so that he, having more sense than they, refused. But how tragic, with all of these provisions for guidance, that they should invite him not only to go with them. That was good, that was all right, that was fine. Come now with us, and we will do thee good. Now that's the attitude we should always maintain. But they were wrong, as I see it, when they went on to say, thou shalt be eyes for us. Now Hobab might be experienced in that part of the country, but to turn from the guidance of God to the guidance of this man to see things through his eyes would be entirely wrong for the redeemed people of God. But at considerable length here we're told about these silver trumpets, and it seems as though the Spirit of God would tell us some very important truths regarding guidance as the people of God here. I'd like very briefly then to point out to you what one might summarize in as four things regarding these trumpets. First of all, their manufacture. Now, God didn't have to tell us how they were made, but he did. And there must be, surely, some purpose in that, their manufacture. Then there is their meaning. What do they mean? What do they typify? Then there is the message that they brought. And we'll see that could be a sevenfold message. And I think we should also give at least a passing thought to the musicians, those that were used by God for the blowing of these trumpets. Now, what about their manufacture? Well, you notice in verse 2 that the Spirit of God is very careful to tell us the material out of which they were made. They were made of silver. And the silver that was in the camp of Israel was a special kind of silver. The silver that was used in connection with the tabernacle and everything associated with the tabernacle that was made of silver came from the half shekel of the ransom money. We read about that in Exodus chapter 30. And when they took the poll, they had to pay a poll tax too, and so they had to give a half shekel of silver. And this redemption money became the material for making the silver objects that were in or associated with the tabernacle. So that silver in Scripture becomes a symbol of redemption. And so here we have two trumpets that we might well say sound forth the silvery notes of redemption. Whenever they're heard, they are a reminder that the people have been redeemed. But then the fact that there are two, I believe, is significant. Two would certainly speak of a united testimony. Here are two trumpets. that are sounding with a united testimony. And to emphasize that, we are told in the second verse, of a whole peace shalt thou make them. Now, that would mean that both trumpets were of equal value. There was nothing inferior about the one trumpet. You couldn't look at it and say, well, yes, that's silver, but it isn't as good silver. It isn't as pure silver. It isn't as costly, valuable silver as this other trumpet is made from. They're both made from the same piece. And so they're both of equal value. And not only that, I think those who would understand this matter much better than I would tell us that for two trumpets to have exactly the same tone, they would have to be made of exactly the same material. Now, I have been assured that by that's an area beyond my personal knowledge. But I take the word of those who tell me that if you're going to have exactly the same, the identical tone, the instruments would have to be made of identical material. And so God wants these two trumpets to sound forth with exactly the same note. Now, before we leave the manufacture of these trumpets, let's add another thought. They were made at God's command. In that sense, they were God's trumpets. Moses didn't say, you know, we ought to have a couple of trumpets around here. Or someone who is particularly fond of music didn't come up and say, you know, Moses, I think it'd be a whole lot better instead of you getting out there and shouting so loud, why don't you get a couple of trumpets? No, this was God's command. This was God's thought. Therefore, you could say they were God's trumpets. But God didn't drop them down from the sky. God didn't actually form them. God used human instrumentality. We're not told, I don't know whether Bezalel made these or not. You remember he was the chief workman in connection with the tabernacle? The Spirit of God was given to him. He's filled with the Spirit of God. And he was given special skill that was needed in connection with the manufacture of the tabernacle and all its intricate furniture and furnishings. He may, in all probability, was in charge of the making of this, but we're not told. But we do know one thing. Some human being or beings made these trumpets. They were God's. They were made at His command. They were to carry His message. But they were formed by human instrumentality. Now, what is the meaning behind all this? I believe the meaning of these two trumpets, just looking at all that we have read together regarding this, is that these bring before us the Word of God. I believe that the two here, without stretching a point, could well remind us that our Bible, one book, nevertheless has two distinct testaments. It has the Old Testament and has the New Testament. And yet these two testaments are of one piece. They are the Word of God. When I first went back into the mountains of West Virginia preaching the gospel many years ago, I found what to me was a strange expression. The people back there used to talk about the old Bible. And I asked them, well, what are you talking about, the old Bible? Well, you know, the old Bible, not the new Bible, not the new Bible that begins with Matthew, but the old Bible. Well, it kind of grated on me a little bit. And I said, now look, let's just drop that, shall we? Let's not talk anymore about the old Bible unless you're talking about one that's well worn. Let's talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because there is no old Bible that's out of date and new Bible that's up to date. There is one Bible. And that Bible is composed of Old and New Testament. And I believe we might well be reminded of that by the fact that these two trumpets were of the one piece. And because they're of the one piece, they're of equal value. Now I believe that the Old and the New Testament, I dare not place one on a higher plane than the other. I believe that so far as being inspired of God, so far as being profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, they are of one piece. They are of equal value. And not only that, you get the same note from the old as you do from the new. They're not in conflict. They are complementary. And what you have enfolded in the old, in its types and ceremonies and all that, is unfolded in the new. But there is one God through the entire Bible. There is one Redeemer. There is one plan of salvation. There is one purpose of God unfolded throughout the entire 66 books of our Bible. So in that sense, they're all of one piece. And the same silvery notes of redemption come from the 39 books of the Old as well as the 27 of the New. Granted that the work of Christ in the Old Testament is looked forward to, while in the New Testament it's looked backward to. But nevertheless, all through the Old Testament, you find in picture and type and symbol and ceremony, you get the same redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ as you have unfolded in all its beauty in the new. And then when you think of those trumpets being given by God, it was His thought. They were to carry His message. So we have in the Bible, this is the Word of God. Here are God's thoughts, not man's. Here is the divine message, not a human message. But God has been pleased to use human instruments in the giving to us of our Bible, just as He used human instruments in giving Israel those two trumpets. That, to me, is one of the many, many delightful things about my Bible. You know, I feel somewhat personally acquainted with Moses, and with Paul, and with Peter, and with all these others whom God in His grace used. The inspiration of the Bible to me becomes increasingly a fascinating truth. I'm absolutely convinced that it's the Word of God. I'm absolutely convinced it is inerrant, that it's infallible. But in that amazing way that only God could do it, I see men writing not just the thoughts of God, but the words of God. And if you only stop and think that this theory of our Bible just having God's thoughts, but man was left to write it any way he wanted to, that just won't hold water. You give a thought, some idea you have, to 10 different people and ask them to write it out, and you'll have 10 different ideas when you get it back. And you won't recognize hardly any of them as being your original idea. Now, God could never commit His divine thoughts to man. Nor did God just use these writers as an executive uses his secretary. Take this letter down, Miss So-and-so. And she takes down, word for word, what her employer dictates to her. And she dare not, now you get that letter in your business office and you read it. And you don't see that secretary. If you do, she'll get fired. All that she is to be known by on that business letter is that little initial down at the corner there. So if she made a letter, if she hit the wrong key on the typewriter, she's the one who'll be called in question. That's all that there is of Miss So-and-so to be seen in that letter. You don't know when you read that letter whether she's young or older, whether she's married or unmarried, whether she's beautiful or ugly. You don't know anything about her, and you're not supposed to. And so God didn't just dictate, I know something about what kind of a person Paul is, and so do you. You know something about what kind of a person Moses was because you've been reading about him. That, I repeat, is one of the amazing things about my Bible. God has given me his message, but he's given it to me in such a way that I can become personally acquainted with the human instruments that he used. But now we must move on and notice the message, the messages, shall we say, that came through these trumpets. Verse 2, the first thing they're to be used for is the calling of the assembly. When they wanted, when God wanted his people to come together, he had the trumpets sound. Now, isn't that true of the Word of God? What is it that brings God's people together? Isn't it the Word of God? And I believe that ministry given from the Word of God will draw God's people together. I believe the introduction of human tradition and human thoughts will have a divisive effect. It'll scatter them. And whenever I hear preaching that divides God's people and scatters them and separates them one from another and brings in division and discord amongst them, I say to myself, that ministry is not from God. I want nothing to do with it. It's for the calling together of the assembly. But not only that. It is to for their journeys. And when these trumpets sounded in a certain way, as it were, it said to them, all right, it's time to move on. Let's make progress. Now, isn't that true of the Word of God? Not only will it draw us together as God's people in his appointed way, but it will encourage us and direct us in our journey. It'll stimulate us to keep moving forward, and it'll point the direction in which we are to go. But the third use of it is in verse 4. It says, if they blow what with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of thousands of Israel, shall be gathered, and shall gather themselves unto thee. The trumpets drew together the leaders of God's people. And I'm quite sure that if all the leaders of God's people were just to hear the Word of God, it would bring them together for consultation around the Word of God. And in that way, they'd be fitted to know what way they should lead the people of God. How the leaders of God's people need in these days, these last dark days, to be gathered together by the Word, to around the Word, too, to learn His will and His way so that they might direct, that they might lead God's people in the ways of God. I learned long ago a lesson I hope I'll never forget. You can't drive God's people. And you should never try it. But you can lead them. God made his servants pastors, shepherds,
not cattle drivers. Now an eastern shepherd goes before, and the sheep follow him. A cattle driver gets in behind and prods them. And tragically, we've had far too many cattle drivers and not enough shepherds. And as a result, a lot of God's people have kicked up their heels. And if you ever try to drive cattle and prod them too much, before you know it, you'll be chasing this cow over in this field, and chasing that bull over in that field, and this goat down there. They'll just take their own, they'll jump fences, they'll tear up everything. Before you know it, you'll have lost a lot of good beefsteak by trying to prod them. But if you lead God's sheep, they'll follow you. If they know from experience that you've led them to some good pasture the last time you led them. And so, the leaders need to come together. But not only that. There's a fourth use for this. In verse 9, we read, "And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy, then ye shall blow an alarm with a trumpet." That is, these trumpets warned them of danger, warned them of their enemies. Now, isn't that true of the Bible? The Word of God not only gathers us together and encourages and directs us in our journey, and draws together our spiritual guides, but it also warns us of our dangers, it indicates our spiritual enemies, and thus we are safeguarded and instructed in our spiritual warfare. But not only that, in verse 10 we read, "And in the days of your gladness and in your solemn days," that is, in the feast days, those holy convocations that we're studying, those coming together, that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God will draw God's people together for times of holy convocation. Why do we come on Lord's Day morning and sit right here for a holy convocation? Because the Word of God has drawn us. Why do we come together in prayer meeting? Because the Word of God has drawn us. Why do we come together for the hearing of the Word of God? Because that Word of God has drawn us. And so we have our holy convocations, and the Word of God will draw us together. But not only that, in verse 10, "In the beginning of your months." Now the Jewish people reckoned their year by the moon, not by the sun. They didn't seem to understand the revolution of the sun, of the earth around the sun, and therefore they made all their calculations from the moon. And they ran into some real trouble in connection with that, so that their chronological tables were always having to be readjusted. But be that as it may, they reckoned their month from the new moon. Now when the new moon came, the trumpet was blown, so that another purpose, another message of the trumpet was telling the time. And isn't that exactly what the Bible does? Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. How do we know the time spiritually? We know it by the revelation of the Word of God. That's why I believe the prophetic scriptures are of such real importance. But you'll notice also in verse 10, not only in the beginning of your month ye shall blow your trumpet, but it says ye shall blow your trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. That is, when they brought an offering along to the Lord, they blew a trumpet. And when you heard the trumpet, you would look. And what would you see? You'd see the sacrifice. Now, isn't that what the Word of God's always doing? Isn't it always drawing our attention to the sacrifice of Christ? Wherever we read, wherever we go, our attention is centered on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a closing thought in connection with these musicians. You will notice in verse 8, we're told, and the sons of Aaron the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now, they must be in the priestly family to blow the trumpet. And it's only those who are priests unto God in the holy and royal priesthood to which all God's people belong, they alone can profitably minister the Word of God to the people of God. An unsaved man has no business putting the trumpet of the Word of God, as it were, to his lips. It'll be a sour note that comes out of it. But it was the sons of Aaron, you will notice. Now, there are a lot of daughters in the family of Aaron. There had to be. And they were undoubtedly very, very fine Israelites. And they had a very, very important place to fill in Israel. And Israel would very soon have become extinct. And the priestly family would have died out. And there'd been no priests if there hadn't been daughters in the family of Aaron. They were absolutely essential for the priestly family, but theirs was not the blowing of the trumpets. So that the Apostle Paul says that I suffer not a woman to teach. It is not the place, the God-given place, of a Christian woman to be teaching the Word of God to the people of God. She has her very important function. And the testimony of God, I may bold to say, would long since have disappeared if it hadn't have been for the daughters of Aaron. For the Christian women, down to the centuries, who have fulfilled such necessary and valuable ministry in connection with the testimony of God on the earth. But theirs is not the blowing of the trumpet. Nor did all the priestly family blow the trumpets. Now that's quite a fact. We're not going to take time, but you will find that there were those who were set aside for the blowing of trumpets. Now every man isn't a minister of the Word of God. One of the most tragic mistakes that we have made in our assemblies, and I am a second-generation Christian associated with those who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The only fellowship I have ever known in that way has been with those who meet in the Lord's name. Although I have beloved friends all over whom I love in the Lord who are not in that fellowship. And I love them in the Lord, and I keep an open heart toward them. But I think I know a little bit about the history of the Assembly of the Lord's people in this conference, and through reading about that history and other. And one of our big mistakes, I say without fear of contradiction, has been to confuse priesthood with ministry. Now, every brother's a priest. But every brother isn't a minister. And if I had to choose between one man ministry and every man ministry, I'd take one man every time. If that one man was a gifted servant of God. Neither one is my choice. I believe there ought to be room for all the gifts that God has given. But the only reason that a man should be ministering is if he's gifted by the risen head of the church. Either as an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. Now we're all priests. But we have, and I grew up where they made the tragic mistake of imagining that because a brother was a priest, he also was a minister of the Word of God. And brother, you should have heard some of those trumpets. You should have heard something. Talk about an uncertain sound. Well, that was a compliment to call it that.
Now, we, let's not, let's keep things straight, brother. But let's not be like the miner over in Maryland. They told me when I first went preaching over that way, some of the experienced miners, and Brother Mann knows that part of the country, some of the experienced miners took a young fellow down with them, and they were going to set timbers. And so they got this young fellow, they sent him down to cycle along and see whether the timbers were straight. And they set some timbers, and he looked at it, and they said, well, are they straight? He said, they're more than straight. Well, that's it. I've been in quite a number of assemblies. They got things a little more than straight. Let's keep them straight, man, but not more than straight. So that there were certain trumpeters set aside to blow the trumpets. Now, they had to know what to blow. You read, there were times they'd blow an alarm. But if they blew an alarm when they shouldn't have, there'd been utter confusion. And there's no doubt in my mind that Paul was thinking about this when he wrote the Corinthians. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? You can imagine the trumpet blowing, and the Israelites all looking and shut. What does that mean? What does that mean? Do you go forward? Do you go backward? Do you stay where you are? Or do you move on? Or do you go around in circles? Or what not? Utter confusion. They come to the conclusion, well, that bugler, he's not a bugler, he's a bungler. He just better get rid of that trumpet. He doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe he's got the wrong end of his mouth altogether. And so, we must have in these days a certain sound from the Word of God. And if we do, we'll be guided and directed in the ways in which the Lord would have us to go. I tell the young man with whom I have had the privilege of doing a little instructing in that, I tell him now, you young fellows pray that of all the diseases that strike you, beware the platform itch. It's the worst. I've known some, they were just from the time they got saved, they were so itchy to get on the platform that it was unbearable to them and worse to those who had listened. The platform itch. I tell them, now you can make a bigger fool of yourself in 5 minutes on the platform than you will in 50 years. My Bible says, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. You know, people never know how little you know until you open your mouth, and then they all know it. So if you just go around with your mouth closed, people will think you know something. But as soon as you open it, they realize they're mistaken, that you don't. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy precious word. Thou hast given it to us for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our rebuke, and for our reproof. We pray, Lord, that we may learn to distinguish the notes of these wonderful trumpets that thou hast given to us. May we have open ears to hear them, and ready hearts to receive their message, and feet and hands to follow their direction. We do pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.